Good evening. Might, if you will, be turning to Exodus 34. Tonight we're going to look at another example, if you will, of where I believe that in many respects we have allowed the world to take away our appropriate means of communication. Let's for just a moment, think through our heritage or our history. Some 2,000 years ago, the Roman Empire declared war on God's people. It was quite a tussle before it all played out. It took a few hundred years for it to play out. But when the smoke cleared, we won. That's important for us to realize. Now, Christianity then, down through the ages, changed the world. It didn't mean that it eradicated evil. That didn't happen. Jesus will take care of that when he comes back to bail us out, frankly. But we won. There is a foolishness to having won the war and then unilaterally disarming and giving back the ground that we've won. And in many respects, I think, we're living in a time, this generation, through this time, in which we are doing really exactly that. Now, on the surface, I guess you might be wondering if this is going to be a political discussion. It's not at any level. It's just that the world is the world, and things play out in similar ways in the world around us to the way they play out in the church. The church is affected by the environment that it lives in. And tonight, what I want us to think about is another area where we have unilaterally disarmed. We've just kind of given up or given back an important area of what I would describe as godliness. Now, people have embarrassed us over the years with different things, about different aspects of Christianity. We studied earlier this week that there is an appropriate time to hate. Well, we get embarrassed about that, so we tend to want to hide from it, for lack of a better description. What about jealousy? As you're looking at Exodus chapter 34, you're looking at one of the names of God. Look at verse 14. Are you jealous? Now, we've been conditioned by the world to think that the answer to that should be no. No, I'm not jealous. We live in a world in which the ultimate achievement for the human male is he can look at his ex-wife that has had two of his kids and she's now living with his best friend driving his truck, and he ought not to be jealous. Don't you? I mean, I'm obviously exaggerating, but by how much? The whole concept of our world is that we are supposed to have completely put away jealousy. Now, with verse 14 in mind, let's back up, and you might notice something here. The nature of God and the nature of godliness are oftentimes considered to be contradictory. Look at verse 6. It says, "The Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin.'" Now, for most people, that's where it stops. But look what it goes on to say. "Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." Now, how many people do you know believe that there should be no penalty for bad behavior, and that with Christians especially, we should expect no penalty? I mean, that really is the concept in which we live. And you might notice something here, God himself speaking, and this is God speaking here. He sees no contradiction between forgiveness and punishment and consequences. There are consequences to bad behavior. Now, he may forgive you for a sin, may forgive you for being an alcoholic, but that does not mean that you will not struggle with the baggage for the rest of your life that you created when you lived in sin. And that's an important part of the equation. And he doesn't take that away. So now when we're looking at this, we're looking at God, God in godliness. And you'll notice here, I'm going to make a covenant with you. And because I'm going to make a covenant with you, here's the bottom line. Verse 14, I'm it. That's it. I mean, that's the point that he says. This is our agreement, and part of that agreement is, that's it. Why? Well, his name, God's name, the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. You can just call me Jealous. I mean, that's a concept. You just do it. You can call me Jealous. Now, we live in a world where that is absolutely intolerable, but you'll note here, he seems to be wearing that name rather proudly, doesn't he? He's trumpeting that fact. The nature of God is that if you're going to make an agreement with him, if you're going to be in a covenant relationship with him, he's going to be it, period. And that's as far as it's going to go. I mean, there's no argument about it. This name, this Hebrew name or Hebrew word is kana, used only 5 times in your Old Testament. It is always applied to God. It is an extended form of a word kana, short one in, that occurs all over your Old Testament. The name Jealous can refer to anything from sexual passion to jealousy or to envy. Now, sometimes when you look at jealousy, that can be bad. But in its proper place, it's not only good, it's wholesome. And that's kind of the balance here of godliness. And when we start to wade into this, let's just kind of take a look. Now, verse 14, you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God. Otherwise, so what's the alternative? There always does seem to be an alternative. There is good, and there is right, and then there is otherwise. And people tend to want to choose otherwise and see if it's really as bad as it claims to be. Now, that's the irony of, well, let's see, God gave us a Bible so that we would know to not choose otherwise. He'll tell us about otherwise, but we need to be smart enough to not choose otherwise. Otherwise, verse 15, you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods. And someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice. And you might take some of his daughters for your sons. And his daughters might play the harlot with their gods and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. Now, let me ask you something. Does this sound like an ancient discussion or a modern one? You can do a little bit of rewording and pretty much have that same discussion today, couldn't you? I mean, some of the details you may want to alter a bit, but let's see. You might take some of the daughters of this world for your sons, and his daughters might, what, play the harlot with the denominations and cause your sons to also play the harlot with their denominations? Let's see, they might cause your sons and daughters to fall away from the truth. Is that discussion relevant to us? Why does it matter? The Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. That's why it matters. Have you ever noticed, I've raised my kids, I'm past those teenage years, but one of the things that parents are constantly saying is, look, if you do this, verse 15, you might do that. Does that sound common? Let's see. Someone might invite you. I got into one of those at a party one night. I was invited to get into this car. Guess what happened? About 2 in the morning, I found myself getting fingerprinted. Car turned out to be stolen. If you do this, this might happen to you. Never happened to me. But have you noticed that sometimes it happens to you? I've noticed among preachers lately argument, they've termed this as the slippery slope argument. And a lot of preachers have gotten tired of it, where, you know, if you do this, it's liable to lead to that, which leads to that, which leads to that, and it's fallen into disrepute. But you might notice here is one of the principles of authority, God's the one that originally made this argument. If you start this direction, it might become this, and it might become that, and you're just going to forget that he's jealous. He's jealous enough that he's going to get mad about it. And if he gets mad about it, verse 7, he may forgive you, but you're going to have a lot of baggage to deal with. And not only are you going to have a lot of baggage to deal with, your kids are going to have a lot of baggage, and your grandkids are going to have a lot of baggage to deal with. That's what he says, isn't it? I don't leave the guilty unpunished. I carry this out for their children and their children's children to the third and fourth generation. This isn't a new discussion. It's an ancient discussion, and it applies to us. It's practical discussion. Now, let's notice something. Let's just take the principle that he's using to introduce it, the fact that he is jealous. Today we live in this world where somehow we've gotten the idea that the ideal relationship is one that has no jealousy. I had a friend a few years ago, and I'll say that rather loosely. It was not a long-lost buddy, but one of those arm-length friends, you know, from your dealings with the world around. He and his wife set out to have the perfect relationship, one that was without jealousy at any level. They entered into what, when I was a kid, they called it an open marriage. I don't know what the latest term for it was. But basically the idea was that either one of them could go do anything they wanted with anybody else at any time, and they were married. Now, one of the things that I wondered as I was hearing of this was, define marriage. What is marriage? Now, in fairness, many people don't get married anymore. Why? I would say because they're foolish, frankly. The commitment is part of the equation. And that's really what God is saying in Exodus 34. Look, I'm jealous about this. I'm going to make an agreement with you, and I'm going to commit to you, but you're going to commit to me. That's what he's saying. That's the point. He's jealous, and he doesn't play games, and the commitment that you make to him is one that you better keep. You might, if you will, be turning to 1 Corinthians 13. Well, anyway, their marriage seemed to go along fine for a while, and then they had a kid. And pretty soon, the man decided that, you know, this isn't really a good way to raise our new son. He came home from work, and his wife and her latest boyfriend are right there in the living room with their young son. And he's saying, no, we've got to stop this. And of course, she's arguing, no, wait a minute, this was our agreement when we got married. So all of a sudden, they were both in an ungodly marriage that really was not a marriage. He is trying to inject the standards God put on a marriage into their marriage, but yet neither one of them want to follow God. Now think that one through for a minute. A lot of people try to do that, don't they? They want the blessings of God without the commitment to God, and then wonder why everything blows up in their face. Well, it did. It blew up in his face. He got a divorce. They lost everything. Last I heard, his son that he was so worried about is being raised by his mother. Now, unfortunately, that's also normal in our society, isn't it? Because we've looked around and we want every course of action or every benefit, but we still don't want God. And then we wonder why things don't work out so well. I think in many respects, people misunderstand love. And you might look in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1 beginning. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and do not have love, I have become a noising gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I'm nothing. If I give all of my possessions to feed the poor and surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Well, now there's an interesting statement. Love is not jealous. Now how can that be? Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, it's not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. Do you think when you look at these two different passages, that maybe they have to be looking at something from two different directions? There's many subjects like this in Scripture. Let's see, when Jesus was born, what did the angels say? Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And then what did Jesus say? Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I came not to bring peace, but a sword. Were they contradicting each other? No. They were looking at things from a couple of different directions. And we're in this situation, and sometimes people build their entire lives around cliches and then never stop to take a second look and figure out the depth, if you will, that they need to understand all of it, to find peace. Is there ever peace without God? Now, there can be turmoil all around you, and there can be peace with God, but there can be no turmoil around you, and you can still be locked in misery without God. So, that's the kind of thing that we're looking at here as well. Is there a difference between being jealous of somebody or jealous for somebody? There's a difference. And when you look at God looking down at his people, he's jealous for us. He is jealous, zealous, as any doting parent would be. He loves us. Now, is he jealous of us? No. But he is very, very jealous for us. Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 23. A relationship that has any soundness at all has got to have zeal as a part of it. If you want to see the kind of zealousness or jealousness that he is saying that he has for us and that he demands that we have for him, you can see it here. Matthew chapter 23, look at verse 37. Jesus looking at Jerusalem, 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 who kills the prophets, stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. There's both sides of jealousy in there. Let's see, he does forgive, but there's a point that you also pay, and it hurts. As you read verse 37, can you picture the tears? I can see them. What has God left out for Jerusalem? He's cared for her, created her, nurtured her, and how has she repaid him? He's horribly. And there's a price. Your house is left for you desolate. Sometimes passion brings pain, frustration. But you know what? It's a necessary part of life. And we shouldn't run from that. Be turning back, if you will, to Exodus chapter 34. He is very, very jealous for what is his. Faithfulness, fidelity. All through both your Old Testament and your New Testament, the demand is that you would be loyal to him. Fidelity. Described by several different words, but at the end, you can kind of boil it down to the same thing. He wants you to be loyal. He's gone way out on a limb for us, and he wants us to repay that or to return loyalty for that. In Exodus chapter 34, beginning with verse 16, you might take some of his daughters for your sons and his daughters and might play the harlot with their gods and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. You shall make for yourself no molten gods. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread as I commanded you at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out of Egypt. The first offspring of every womb belongs to me. And all your male livestock and the first offspring from the cattle and the sheep, they belong to me. Now, what is he telling us? Well, he is, of course, jealous for what is his. Are you jealous for what is yours? You should be. You could draw a small distinction. When you go shopping at some place, I guess I haven't seen one. I assume you have Walmarts around here. But you start walking through the place, picking up things. Before you hit the checkout stands, it's really not yours. If somebody, Black Friday, when everybody goes crazy and they start snatching things out of each other's shopping carts, I've always kind of figured that was a good time to stay home. But anyway, they start snatching things before you make it through the checkout lines. It may make you mad, but it's not really yours. What's the difference between that and after you've walked out of the checkout line? You're headed toward the car and somebody comes up and snatches things then. Is that going to make you madder? Why? It's yours. Look at verse 19. That's the point. It's yours. You're entitled to it. You paid for it. Now, if you're a Christian, he is entitled to that because you were not redeemed by gold and silver and things that perish. How did he pay for that? His blood. The blood of his own son. How jealous do you think he's going to be over that? It's going to get right down personal. I'll tell you what, you do something to one of my kids, and you're going to find out how jealous I am. The fact is, all of us have this inherent thing. You raise up a child, he's special to you. And can you imagine having the God of heaven send his firstborn, his only begotten son down here, to die for you, and then you turn around and spit in his face? Now, what kind of a reaction would you expect? It's just one of those things. It's not rocket science. It's simple. And as you're looking at Exodus 34, God is trying to explain that. He's wanting us to understand that. Look, I am the Lord. For the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. And then he just starts down the list. And he makes perfect sense. The question is whether we will accept it. Turn, if you will, to Psalms 69. Today, what does he ask for from us? Well, obviously, one of the most basic things is worship. You find this term, this jealousy, this zeal, scattered across both your Old Testament and your New Testament, and you find it being used in such a way, used compared to human things, so that we can understand the relationship. This is the God of heaven. Now, how does flesh relate to a spiritual being that speaks entire universes into existence? That seems a little bit abstract, but God can accomplish that when he starts pointing at things that you understand clearly. And jealousy is one of them. Verse 9, Psalm 69, the zeal for your house has consumed me. The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Now, have you ever had that happen to you? Somebody doesn't like God, you're a Christian, you're trying to live as a Christian, what's the outcome of that? The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept in my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. When you live as a Christian, what happens? Well, you become the outsider. Those who sit in the gate talk about me. I am the song of drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time. O God, in the greatness of your loving kindness, answer me with your saving truth. It's a very beautiful song in its own right. Turn, if you will, to John chapter 2, and let's notice how this particular song is used in your New Testaments. It's very relevant to you. The zeal for the worship of God. Let's say, I, the Lord, am a jealous God. The zeal for the worship of God. If you're going to be a Christian, what is one absolutely essential aspect of your personality? What has to be absolutely a part of you? Well, you're going to have zeal for the worship of God. That's how you display it. Now, I've been married forever. 40 years I've been married. I don't go to the bars on Friday night. I don't go to the bars on Saturday night. I don't go home with other women. Is that good enough? In some families, it is. That's all they've ever learned to expect. It is the absence of bad things. We've already looked at Jesus' parable to that effect. You remember the fellow that threw out the demon? What happened? Well, the demon came back with seven other demons, and it was worse then than it was there. So, if the relationship is going to be good, if you're going to have a relationship with God, you can't just throw out sin. What's going to happen? Well, you're probably going to fall away, and you're going to be worse than the guy that never named the gospel of Jesus Christ. Isn't that normal? Somebody falls away, they're usually bitter, they're angry, and they teach sinners how to sin. But notice something, if you will stop and replace that emptiness with zeal. I don't just not go to the bars on Friday night. I do go home on Friday night. And in our home, you will find a happy environment. That's not a mistake, and it's not an accident. There is a zeal that we have for each other that has been built up over a long period of time. Now, why do you think God uses that to explain his relationship to us? Let's see. You want to elaborate on it? You can just kind of write down Ephesians chapter 5. It looks like he's trying to define marriage, but at the end of the discussion, what's it say? I'm speaking to you of a great mystery, but I'm explaining Christ and his church. He actually intends that you would look at a healthy marriage and understand his church. Now, in Psalm 69, you have the example of worship. You have the example of throwing out sin. You have the example of everybody looking down on you because you don't live like they do. But what has to come back with that? Or what do you have to put back in its place? Well, let's pick this up. John chapter 2, verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. He made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away and stop making my father's house a place of business." Now, what did he put back? Look at verse 17. Jesus's life was not just a life on this earth that didn't have sin. Well, we properly remember that he lived a life without sin. But that's not all that was involved here. Notice verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, what are they quoting? Psalms 69, where we just came from. "Zeal for your house will consume me." A marriage that only doesn't have cheating in it is not a good marriage. A marriage that has no sin, but also has love, now that's a healthy marriage. And you'll notice here that that's what God is trying to put together for us in our relationship. Just because we're afraid of God doesn't mean that we have a good relationship to him. You know, there are many creatures out there that know God and don't like him. Who's at the top of the list? The devil. Actually, he understands him rather well, doesn't he? He just flat doesn't like him. Now, how do you think his existence is? Think through that a minute. How would you like to be in the position that your whole focus on life was to destroy somebody else? Do you really think he'll ever know happiness? No. God's saving you from that. He's helping us to understand what is good. And what is good has something better. That's an important part of the equation. It's not just that it's bad. We get rid of bad things. We put back something good. Turn, if you will, to Revelation chapter 3. Discussions with nations, that would be Exodus 34. Discussions with individuals, that would be John chapter 2. And discussions with churches actually follow similar lines within them. If you're looking at a good church, is it good if it has no sin in it? How do you define a faithful church? Think through that a minute. That makes an interesting discussion. Is the absence of bad things good? Well, kind of, but what do you mean by that? And that really is part of the equation, isn't it? Look at Laodicea. Now, they're not doing anything bad. What does he say? Verse 14, "The angel of the church in Laodicea, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, 'I know your deeds. You're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. Because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'll spew you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. You do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and the eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Now look at verse 19 closely. It really does follow with where we've been studying. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. To have a good church, what must you have? Zealous. Now, are there people doing bad things in churches? Yeah, you can back up to Revelation chapter 2 and start walking through them. But just not doing bad things isn't good enough. Ephesus wasn't doing bad things. They forgot how to love. So he tells them, put something back. Put this back. Zeal is necessary to have a good relationship. And in Exodus chapter 34, that's exactly what he's telling to these people. He's telling them that you must have zeal. Why? Because he has zeal. He has zeal for you. He's zealous for you. He's jealous for you. He wants to lift you up and do the very best that he can for you. And he expects that of you. Turn, if you will, to Zechariah chapter 8. When you work your way across Scripture, one of the things you will find is that where God sends you, he generally goes first. It's kind of an interesting thing. I've worked for people that wouldn't even begin to get their fingers dirty. They would send you out to clean some of the nastiest things, but they would not get their fingers dirty. That was his gripe with the Pharisees, wasn't it? They would say many of the right things, but they would not lift their fingers to do that. So what does God do when he starts dealing with you? He shows you how to do what he asks of you. He leads us. Doesn't follow us. He leads us. Explains it. Demonstrates it. Helps us to be what we need to be and what we can be. In Zechariah chapter 8, verse 1, the word of the Lord of hosts came saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly zealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath, I am jealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth. The mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age, and the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of these people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people. And we could go on, but let's just stop there. What is he saying? Well, he's looking forward ultimately to us, the church. And think through that. You look around the room, we have old men and we have old women here, don't we? We also have boys and girls, and it wasn't too difficult. He did it. And you continue to demonstrate both his love and his zeal, not only to the people of your age, but to the heavenlies. Have you ever thought through the fact that the way you live is not just about you, and it's not just about the people who are sitting in the pews around you? All of the heavens are watching what you are and who you are, and God is either allowed to be proud of you or we won't go there. Turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll wrap up our study. Bottom line is that jealousy can become a bad thing. Some people call it the green-eyed monster. It can become a horrible thing when it's out of place. But God is jealous. He expects us to be jealous. And in its proper place, it is a wonderful gift, because what it builds together is devotion. It gives you the covenant. It gives you a relationship that has meaning and has value. I look for passages where the Holy Spirit has summarized what I've been trying to say. And tonight, we have one. So we'll just let the Holy Spirit have the last word on this one. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1 beginning. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, for indeed you are bearing with me. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. If one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we've not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. Kind of an interesting thought, isn't it? Can you imagine the day when the Lord Jesus Christ reaches out to take you in as a pure virgin? That's wild imagery, isn't it? But that's what you're looking forward to. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Good jealousy. If you're not a Christian this evening, I would encourage you to become one. We encourage you to confess the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn from the ways of this world, to obey our Lord in baptism and have your sins washed away. If that invitation would appeal to you, you can come forward. We'll be glad to assist you as together we stand and while we sing.